And let's go to the book of Matthew, chapter 19. All right, we're in the part of the book of Matthew, chapter 19, beginning with verse 3, on through the end of chapter 25, that we have labeled the prelude to the crucifixion. And basically what is happening in this section is the formal rejection of Christ. Basically, the rejection of Christ by Israel is in two parts. Up until this point of time, or perhaps midway through his ministry, it was fairly obvious that the leadership of Israel was going to reject him. At the same time, and thus really in a sense in their minds did so, but were searching for some kind of method or way of getting it done, which proceeds for at least a year in the ministry of Christ. Then we come, as we are now in chapter 19, to the formal rejection, whereby the Sanhedrin will meet and in an official and in a formal way reject the Lord. Basically, the rejection up to this point of time had been in Galilee with what we come to today in chapter 21. We will have Christ entering into Jerusalem in a formal way, and the city or the capital will reject Christ. As a prelude to that, the Lord is giving the disciples some teaching. And we had teaching on marriage last time in chapter 19. We had teaching concerning childlikeness, teaching concerning priorities. Then we had teaching concerning rewards, and that is about where we stopped in chapter 19, verse 27. Peter has asked a question, saying that we have left everything, this is verse 27, chapter 19, and followed you. What then will there be for us? And the Lord replies that there is reward, and there was to be reward in his kingdom. That is followed by a parable. By the way, whenever we look at a parable in the life of Jesus, and we have groups of them that we'll be looking at today, keep in mind, whenever you see a parable may be a long narrative, a fairly long. For example, in chapter 20, we've got verses 1 clear down through verse 16, and I would call that a fairly long passage. Just because a parable is fairly long does not mean that you spend perhaps more than 5 minutes with it, simply because of this. The parable may be fairly long, but makes a single point. I would define a parable in simple terms as this. It is a story to make a point. Therefore, whenever you have a parable is always an illustration of something that has just happened. Therefore, always critical with a parable is what is context. What just happened? And without that context, you cannot interpret a parable. I would say that probably it's more important to get the context of the parable than it is to read the parable itself, because it's simply saying, I've made my point. Now let me give you a little illustration of the point. It would be much like this. It would be saying to a child, don't ride your bicycle in the street. Now that's your point, and that's simple, that's easy to understand, but probably to make it vivid for a child, you would come along and say, don't ride your bicycle in the street. Let me tell you what happened to Johnny when he rode his bicycle in the street. It was a spring morning. It was a beautiful day. He had a new bicycle, and so forth and so forth. The fact that it's a spring day doesn't have a whole lot to do with it. The fact that he had a new bicycle doesn't have a whole lot to do with it. It's just color that helps to make the major point. And therefore, whenever you look at a parable, you never, 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 never study a parable all by itself. You always look, what went before, what is he answering? As a matter of fact, we will have over here at chapter 21, down at verse 23, an incident, and I'll read it, we'll get to it tonight, but it says, when he had come to the temple, it's 21:23, when he had come to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things, and so forth and so forth, down through verse 27. And so you have a temple incident, which is chapter 21, verses 23 through 27. That is a historical event, or that is the context for what follows. You begin in chapter 21 and verse 28 with a parable. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons. Then you come down to verse 23. Listen to another parable, which he gives and proceeds through the end of the chapter. And you get to chapter 22, which begins, Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, and that goes through verse 14. And so 21, 28 through 22, 14 are three parables. And what do those parables do? Those parables are merely illustration and support for what happened in verses 23 through 27. So 21, 23 through 27 is the event that happens, and then he follows up by rather lengthy section whereby in three parables he gives stories that relate back to 21, 23 through 27. And I would have no hesitation to say, if you would attempt to study Matthew 21, 28 through 22, 14, a long section of Scripture, without reference to 21, 23 through 27, there will be no understanding whatsoever, because they are all illustration, example, amplification of the little event that happened in 21, 23 through 27. And so parables are important, but they are often the type of thing that we can simply read through and say, notice how that illustrates the point that has just been made within within the context. And so, Jesus is going to give a parable answer to what Peter has asked. We've left everything to follow you. What are the rewards going to be? And in the parable that follows, which is chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, you have the parable. So we start out with the question. And the question assumes something. And the assumption is, we have left all for you. That's the assumption. We have left all. And it's a true one. And the question, therefore, is, what is our reward? And the Lord does not answer that by saying, Peter, you will be assigned so much. James, you will get so much. And John, you will get a third. He doesn't do it in that particular manner. He replies by a story or a parable. And let's read straight through the parable and then notice the principles that are in it. Chapter 20. Here's the story that answers the question. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, denarius was a common, acceptable pay for a day's work. That was a fair pay, considered a fair pay in that time. a denarius for the day, he sent them to his vineyard. So there has been an agreement. I will do the work, and here's what you will get paid for it. Or you will do the work, here's what you will get paid for it. So verse 2, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for a day, and notice, by the way, in verse 2, the emphatic word, at least for the context, is when he had agreed. The employer, the employee had both said, this is an acceptable amount of money. So verse 3, he went out the third hour and saw the others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you too go to the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. Now notice there's no denarius involved here. There's no specific amount. He simply said, whatever is right. And those that are about to go to work say, okay, we'll leave it to your judgment. But again, notice there's agreement that whatever is right, you're going to pay us. So they went. And he went out in the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you too go to the vineyard. And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group from the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. For the first group, that would be meeting your agreement. For the second group, that would be him simply saying, that's what's right in my eyes to give you. For the 11th hour group, they made no agreement whatsoever, but just went into the vineyard and worked. And so the denarius would be what he chose to give them. So verse 10, when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. And the receive more ought to be taken back to verse 2. Because in verse 2, they had agreed for a denarius. However, when they see the others paid a denarius also, they thought that the original agreement would then be changed. They thought they should receive more, and they also received each one denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour. You have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, am I doing you no wrong? Did you not, and there's our key word, agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours, go your way, but I wish to this last man the same, I wish to give to the last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own, or is your eye envious because I am generous? So you have in the parable three things that are emphasized. And it's a response to Peter's question, we've left everything, what will be our reward? Number one, it will be just. Second, viewed from the perspective of those that did not work the entire day, especially the one that worked from the 11th hour on, he would have to say, it was gracious. So it will be gracious. But there is a third and important element that comes into the picture, is that except for the first one, whatever he gave them was a matter of his own choice. When he went out the third hour and hired a man, then he went out the sixth and the ninth and the 11th hour and hired a man, he chose to pay them equally. So I take it he is saying, it will be just, gracious, it will be sovereign. In other words, it would be based on his own judgment. And that all comes in as an answer in story form to Peter's question, what about rewards? And I take it we can assume the same type of thing, is that God's rewards for us will be in line with justice, they will be gracious, and they will be based on his own sovereign will and sovereign understanding. Now, this all adds up to one thing. And the one thing it adds up to is in the ultimate giving of rewards, there will be surprises. It won't turn out like you would think. And how does he express that? Well, verse 16 of Matthew chapter 20 expresses it. Verse 16 of chapter 20 says, "The last shall be first, and the first last." There will be surprises. Now, again, we would ask, why would there be surprises? The reason for that is there is a factor in rewards that is unknown to us. And that is this. Motives are, by and large, unknown to us. And the Lord will take into consideration motives. We tend to judge rewards in terms of the dramatic, the one that appears, for example, to devote all of his life to Christian service, the idea that his sole work is involved in the teaching or the proclaiming of the Word of God, overlooking the fact that that might be done and can be done very easily for the praise of men, whereas Molly has washed dishes for 40 years as unto the Lord, all of it. And the switch will be, Molly will be first in line, and the one who apparently has, at least from the outward standpoint, served the Lord the most will be last. There will be surprises. And therefore, who does what is not the issue. Why are we doing it is the issue, and that is always tremendously important. That's why what our occupation is makes no difference. If we make widgets all week long, that doesn't make any difference. God doesn't care whether we make widgets. Square ones, round ones, blue ones, purple ones. Or whether we stand on top of a building and read the Bible to people. That's irrelevant. That makes no difference. You may be a widget maker or a widget destroyer, a widget instructor, or you may have nothing to do with widgets and you may do nothing but sell your ideas. It doesn't make any difference. That's not the point. Of where you work, what you do, assuming it to be legal, and morally right, whatever you do is irrelevant. God will never ask you whether you are a nurse, doctor, dentist, salesman, or whatever. He's not concerned with that. He is concerned with this. Did you do it for me? Did you put that little bolt on that screw in the name of Christ? That is the important thing. And that's what you have in Colossians, for example. Whatever you do, remember the words? Whatever you do, it is to be done to the glory of God. And therefore, we're all on equal footing as far as that is concerned. And there will someday be a sovereign, because he will see motives, gracious, just reward for the Lord's children. All right? Our next line of teaching now moves into teaching concerning his cross. Matthew 20, verse 17 through 19. Reading. "And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, 'Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up.'" This is now the fourth announcement of his death. Keeping your finger here, go back for just a second to chapter 16. And remember, in chapter 16, we had the beginning of this kind of teaching. Chapter 16, verse 21 reads, "From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised on the third day." The point to note there is this is the beginning of that teaching. And you have it. Chapter 16, verse 21 is the first. It continues in 17:12. He picks it up again in 17:22, And now we're coming to the fourth time, 2017 through 19. So this is a repeated drumbeat that comes into the ministry of Jesus beginning at chapter 16 on through to the end to prepare them for the fact that he is going to die on the cross and suffer on their behalf. The second thing we can say about this fourth announcement is that it is the most detailed. He not only repeats, but he amplifies. Repeats and amplifies. By the way, that's a good clue in terms of how to teach well. He begins with a simple statement. He repeats the simple statement, amplified. Then he comes back and repeats again, only he amplifies more. And thus, the teaching of Jesus often looks like this. It looks like inverted triangle, whereby you begin with the seed, Matthew 16:21, and you repeat it. And you repeat it by amplifying it. And what that does, it makes the truth go deeper and the truth be understood more thoroughly. And that is always, always good teaching. It comes back, it will repeat, but it is not repetitious. It might be repetitious if he would say the same thing in the same words every time. But he doesn't do that. He says the same thing, different words, more detail, amplified, and thus it goes deeper and it is understood in a more thorough way. Now, when we talk about it being the most detailed, notice a new detail that comes in. The first time he had said, we're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. Now, there's a little detail that is involved there that he now brings out. And the detail was this. He would be condemned to death by the Sanhedrin. But that creates a problem. What was the problem? The problem will be the Sanhedrin, under Roman domination, did not have the right to put a person to death. So they're going to have to get him delivered over to the Romans so that they, in turn, can put him to death. The first time he taught that, that detail was not there. But if you'll notice, coming down to chapter 20, verse 18, we now get that detail. We're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Now, here's something you haven't heard before. They will deliver him to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will mock, scourge, and crucify him. So notice the fact that he moves from the Jewish authorities over to the Roman authorities is new truth that is included in this section. This is more detailed than the rest. All right, there's also a change in emphasis. And the emphasis, and we'll compare it with the first time he prophesied his death in 16:21. And note that in the light of 20:22. And again, I need to ask you to go back to 16:21 to see the stress that is there. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he, and there is your stress, must. 16:21 uses the same word used when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. It is necessity. So 16:21 emphasizes the necessity of death. And that is the thing that is appropriate for that time because that's what they resisted. They said, especially Peter, oh no, you don't have to die. And the Lord is saying, at this time, the teaching you need is on the necessity of my death. That's another interesting thing about the teaching of Jesus. He always adjusts it to what is needed. The thing that was needed was an emphasis on this is an absolute necessity. Because they were resisting it, and thus he gives that. Now, in 20:22, if you'll turn to that, you have a different emphasis. Chapter 20, verse 22. It's a little bit obscured by our translation. Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you're asking for. They've asked to sit on the right and left hand. Are you able to drink the cup," reference to his coming suffering, "that I am about?" And the word "about," melo, means something that is about to happen. It's an emphasis on nearness. And the word "about" in verse 22 emphasizes the nearness of his death. He has drummed into their minds the necessity of it. Now he needs to point out to them the nearness of his death. And we will start, when we come to chapter 21, we will start with the triumphal entry, which is the last week of the life of Christ. And it seems like I'm always teaching something like Romans on Christmas and so forth. I never hit the days right, but today is beautiful. This is Palm Sunday, and it is marked by the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. And believe it or not, for some strange reason, what I'm teaching fits the season, so let it be. We're right on schedule. We're beginning then this morning with the last week of the life of Christ. Not only does he emphasize the nearness by the word that he is about to, but notice down in chapter 20 and verse 18, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." In other words, he tells them the direction of the journey that they're now taking. We are now headed for Jerusalem, and we're headed there for the final hours and the death of Christ. The other thing we should note out of chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, go down to verse 19, it says, "They will deliver him up to the Gentiles and mock and scourge. And had you been a disciple, you would see the next word, the first time you ever heard it, come from his lips. They will crucify him." It is the first mention of crucifixion, or the first mention of the method whereby he will die. They could have said up until this point, he's going to die. They had been taught this. They could not say up until this point how he will die. This will be a first as far as the method of the death of Christ that we will have in this section. The next advance in the teaching will come in just a few short verses. The disciples, first of all, would be saying, "Will he die?" Yes. "How will he die?" Crucifixion. What would your question then be? And don't read back what we know into their times. "You're going to die? What will that accomplish? What is that going to do?" And if you come down to chapter 20, verse 28, you have the first mention of what that death will do. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life." And the next words, four words, explain what it is for. A ransom for many. So this is the first explanation of why is he going to die? What is it going to accomplish in any sense? So 16:21, first mention of his death. 20 and verse 19, first mention of how he will die. And 20:28, first mention of what will his death accomplish. It will accomplish a redemption for sin. All right, now in 20 through 24, you have the final section of teaching. And we move from teaching concerning his cross now to teaching concerning their position in his kingdom. And we will divide that into the request, 20 through 24, and to the instruction, 25 through 28. First of all, the request. chapter 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand, one on the left." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup which I am about to drink?" And they betray their ignorance of what the cup is all about by saying, "We are able." Notice the light, frivolous, uncomprehending view of his death is. And the remarkable thing about that is these are the very men who later on, Peter, for example, in his epistles, will note that our eternal salvation is resting on the death of Christ and shows how far he came. The Lord replies in verse 23, "He said to them, 'My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father.'" Notice, by the way, Jesus does not debate that the kingdom is coming. That's not the issue. The dispute is over greatness. So the dispute is not over the coming of the kingdom, but over greatness in the kingdom. There is the difference. It's not over the coming kingdom, but over the greatness in the coming kingdom. That is followed then by instruction on the part of the Lord. And the instruction is, number one, about themselves. Coming to verse 25. "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them.'" Basically, in this instruction, he is going to give three levels. First of all, what you need to be great. Second, what is needed for you to be first. And what is needed to be supreme. Which only he himself will qualify. First of all, if you want to be great, verse 26. "It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." To be great, become a servant. Next, in verse 27, "Whoever wishes to be first shall be your slave." To be great, become a servant. To be first, become a slave. What makes you supreme? And only he will qualify. And that's verse 28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve," and the service culminates where? "To give his life as a ransom for many." To be supreme, you must be totally selfless. And that's his teaching on greatness. It isn't what the disciples had in mind. They had in mind a chief seat, one on the right and one on the left. Look at us on our thrones. Look at our authority. And the Lord says, that's the way the unbeliever looks at authority. That is not greatness in my kingdom. Greatness in my kingdom is based on total selflessness, and the total selflessness is headed up by the supreme example of Jesus himself, who gives his life as a ransom for many. Now, that will then lead us into our next section that we want to amplify a little bit, is he's going to say something about himself, and that's verse 28. And it will say something about his life and something about his service, introducing the meaning and the significance of the death of Christ. And we'll pick up with that next hour. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the skillful way in which you taught the disciples concerning your death slowly, gradually, and we're thankful that you deal with us in the same way. We're thankful for your patience with Peter, who would fly in the face of what you taught about your death and say, Lord, it can't be. And you patiently reply with more instruction, more example, more parables, more teaching. And we're thankful that many, many times we fly in the face of what your word says, and yet you in great patience teach us, you repeat, you illustrate, you move us through life in order to see your plan and your purpose. We give you thanks for it in Christ's name.